Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this place that has meant so much to many of us and for the commitments that have been made here over the years and how you have used this place and you've blessed it. And we realize that it's not the rocks and it's not the mountains, but it's your presence that makes it very special. And we again want to thank you for a week like these folks have had. And we know that your Spirit has been working and touching lives and changing lives. And we want to express our corporate thanks for that. We thank you for providing all of the necessary finances to keep a place like this moving ahead. And Father, we commit our morning to you now, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide as we look into this area of sharing our faith. We commit these things to you now in Christ's name. Amen. You're familiar, of course, with Matthew 4, verse 19, and the implications there in that particular passage, and that would really be the key text that I would use this morning. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And you know, we live in a tremendously over-communicated world. We're bombarded by complicated messages from every avenue. And one of the new things in communication is back to simplicity and back to basics. And as I thought about that, I thought, what a marvelous statement that Jesus makes here on how can we be effective in terms of being fishers of men. And here is a tremendous promise if we follow it. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And of course, the key in this passage is the first part. I think we all desire, or should desire, in our hearts, to be fishers of men and women. But sometimes we overlook the first part of that. And I know you've spent a week in learning how to follow Jesus. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I am going to hit a few things because it is key. And it is foundational to being a fruitful disciple of Jesus Christ. We must deal with that statement of follow me. Peter is one of my favorite people in the Scriptures because as I look at the life of Peter, I realize that in many ways, I'm like him. It seemed like Peter only learned when it was given to him three times. And there are three classic passages in the Scriptures where Peter gets it three times. And I want to look at each one of those because I think each one individually speaks to this whole phrase of follow me. What does it mean to follow me? So we'll look at the life of Peter in what I think God was trying to teach him in terms of following him. And the first three times is found in John 13, verses 36 through 38. And of course, you should be familiar enough with the passage that we won't have to read that. But Judas went out and he hanged himself after the denial of Christ and after his betrayal. But Peter went out and wept. And of course, the reason that he wept was that he had just said to the Lord in that passage. In fact, maybe we better take a look at it. John 13, verses 36 through 38. Simon said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me. Follow me now, but you shall follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." And then, of course, that prophecy took place. What was it that God was trying to do with Peter at that point? Well, I believe it was the development of his character. It was the development of his character. Peter had to come to that place where he had to realize his utter dependence upon God for all things. Peter was a dynamic fellow. Probably a very resourceful man, because later on we're going to take a look at a passage where he goes back into the fishing business and takes some people with him. He was a good recruiter. He would have made a really fine navigator representative in terms of all those outward skills. He was dynamic and, you know, all those kinds of things that we like to think go into leadership. But the one thing that he lacked was that he was impetuous. And see, he could, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. And yet when he was faced with that reality, he denied him. He turned from him and he ran. And God had to take him to that place where he absolutely crushed that independent spirit. And so we see that part of this following Jesus Christ, if we're to follow and become fishers of men, the first thing that God has to do in us is a work in our character. It may be that Peter really became a Christian at that point. It may have been the watershed. Because up until then, you know, everybody was following and there was a mooing herd. But at this point, now we're going to separate the man and the boy, so to speak. And Peter responds by denying Christ, but then in repentance, he weeps. And he realizes how badly he's blown it. And that character is beginning to be molded and to be shaped into a humble person that God can use. Now, the second three times is over in John 21. And again, you're very familiar with this passage of Scripture. John 21, and it's Jesus appearing to them. Take a look at that, the first 22 verses. Just scan your eye down and refresh yourself in that passage because you should know it. And I just want to hit a few of the highlights through that without reading it verse by verse. And you get the setting there in verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. They were together, Simon and all of these men. And Simon in verse 3 says, I am going fishing. Now what's wrong with that? Well, nothing in and of itself, except that Jesus had told him to wait. Didn't tell him to go back into the fishing business. And I believe at this point, again, the impetuous Peter decided that he was tired of waiting and he was just going to go do something. And the thing that he was going to do was go back to his fishing business. And it's kind of dangerous when you think, you know, it's not so bad for you or I as an individual to make a decision like that. But there are always consequences on other people. And look what happened. A whole bunch of other people got involved in Peter's sin at this point. They all said, hey, well, if you're going, we'll come with you. And so they all go out there and they start fishing. And you know the story. They fish all night. And this is beautiful. Jesus is standing on the shore. And they've been fishing out there all night. And as they're coming in, he says, you guys didn't catch anything, did you? Now, you can imagine. They're probably at this point saying, I wonder who this is. Is this the Lord? Boy, he told us to wait. We didn't catch anything. We didn't catch anything because he told us to wait. He didn't send us back in the... Oh, this is going to be embarrassing. Gentlemen, take your net and throw it over the other side of the boat. Now, these are professional fishermen. They've been fishing all night. The best time to catch fish in that area. And, Lord, you've got to be kidding. Just to move the net 10 feet and to fish at this time... You don't catch fish. Gentlemen, put the net over. If you obey me, you're going to become fishers of men. I told you to wait. Now just throw the net over the other side. They throw the net over the other side, and of course you know what happens. I mean, they can't get it in. The whole thing is full. And here again, Peter goes off, flies off the handle, puts on all his clothes, and jumps in the lake. Have you ever asked yourself why he did that? Why did he put on his cloak and his clothes and jump back in that lake? Well, I don't really know. But I wonder if he wasn't thinking back to that storm when he walked on water? And see, he disobeyed again because Jesus didn't tell him to come on out of the boat and walk on water this time. So he jumps out right into the water, starts to sink. He comes up onto shore, and Jesus seems to really rub it in at this point. Three times. Do you love me more than these? Now, it's interesting. It could refer to the pile of fish. And this is the highlight of the man's business career because he has never caught a load of fish like this before in his life. I mean, the net was breaking. Took everybody to get all that fish in there. And it could be that Jesus is saying, do you love me more than this? More than this business? More than these? Or it could be that those these were the other man. You have a greater love for me than these men do. We don't really know from that the context of that passage. But either one, it's devastating. Because Peter has to say, of course I do, Lord. Peter, do you really love me more than these? Okay, what is it that God is doing here? If back in that denial passage, he's developing his character, at this point, I believe he's developing his commitment. In fact, he gets into that. He says, now look, if you love me more than these, feed my sheep. That's the ministry. We're going to get involved in this thing. I want you to give your life and get involved in the lives of other people. I want you to feed my sheep. Peter says, you bet, Lord, I got it. And as they start off toward there at the end of that passage, he says, oh, by the way, Lord, what about these guys? And it's as if he missed the lesson all over again. And Jesus says to him, look, Peter, it doesn't matter about these men. You follow me. And you know, that's what the church needs today. The church needs men and women who in effect, in their mind say, look, I don't give a rip if everybody around me wants to sit in this pew until Jesus comes back. I am going to follow him. I am going to make an impact. See, we need some men and women to stand up and be counted and to lead and to get out there no matter what everybody else in the congregation decides to do. And I think we've fallen into this Christian ghetto trap where we all fellowship together in warm, fuzzy feelings. But the work of the ministry and the kingdom is not growing because we refuse. We say, well, now, Lord, you know, what about these others? You know, if they all get involved in this evangelism program, I'll get involved in it. No. No, God holds you individually accountable. You follow me. Not they follow me. You follow. You're responsible for yourself. Now, we have a responsibility to other people and to the body of Christ. But we have responsibility for ourselves and our commitment to God. And I think we need some men and women today who are going to stand up and be counted in this whole area. Take on the responsibility of the ministry. You don't hire somebody else to do that. You can't give that away. You can't pass that responsibility on to somebody else. It's our responsibility both individually and collectively. The third three times is found over in Acts chapter 10. And, of course, this is a rather interesting passage, too. Again, it should be a fairly familiar one. But it's Peter sitting down there in Joppa, and he's been sent for, and he's having this vision on top of the roof, and three times a sheet is lowered down with all kinds of what Peter considered unclean, unfit food. And he couldn't figure out what this vision was all about. And then three men came and they picked him up and they took him down to visit Cornelius, who was a man of God and who had a similar vision to send for Peter. Peter comes down and of course, all of a sudden, he begins to realize what that vision is all about. And the big lesson in the vision is that Peter had a narrow view of what the Christian life and the kingdom of God was all about. A very narrow Jewish view. and that the Gentiles didn't deserve and weren't worthy of this gospel message. And so God had to lower that sheet down three times to do what? To develop his convictions. Develop his character in his denial, develop his convictions in terms of the ministry, and to develop his convictions in terms of the ministry. And we say, well, now, you know, Peter, that's obvious he got hung up in that because he was a Jew, and at that time there was all this struggle between, you know, is the gospel for the Gentiles? And that doesn't happen today. Oh, I'm not so sure about that. See, we really get hung up. And the churches I'm fellowshipping in and the people I'm hanging around with, as far as my Christian friends and influence are concerned, some of them would be very, very upset if I went over and practiced thus and so. If I became all things to all men in order to proclaim the gospel. And we get awfully hung up on this whole area of Christian liberty. And then we get an awful lot of infighting, which is very comfortable, because then we can debate these things and we can go into Romans 14 and we can argue and spend months and years debating whether these things are legal or not. And it was as if God had to take a club on Peter's head and say, Peter, the kingdom is bigger than your little Jewish community. And it's as if God needs to take a club up the side of our heads and say, hey, gang, the kingdom is bigger than your little fellowship. And there are a whole lot of people out there that are hurt, that are hurting, that need the gospel beyond the friendlies that come through the front doors of the church. And you need to reach out. And you need to really take a look at this whole area of Christian liberty. There's a little thing going on in the Navigators right now. We feel that, of course, that the society is becoming quite secularized, and we want to penetrate into the unchurched and reach the lost. And I smile when I hear that, because I realize the implications of it. And I'm not certain that the Navigators, as a very conservative organization, are willing to live with what that really spells out if we decide to go that route and try and reach that segment of society. Because we're going to have to live with a lot of diversity in terms of Christian liberty. And a lot of our staff can't handle that. But it is an issue, isn't it? And if we're really going to reach out there, and we're really going to penetrate, and if the local church down here in the corner is really going to penetrate, it's got to go on beyond the friendlies that come in the front door. I mean, we really are not significantly adding to the kingdom of God. We just seem to shift the population around from church to church, depending upon where the best program, the best pastor is. Not a whole lot of penetration going on out there. And I think we need to rethink our convictions on this. So here's what we have with Peter. We have the developing of his character. The developing of his commitment. Thirdly, the developing of his convictions. Now, if you've been around the NAS for a little while, you probably have heard these terms. This is his heart for God. This is his vision. And in a sense, this is his know-how. Heart, vision, and know-how. I was reading over in Acts 3 in my quiet time. Or Acts 1, in my quiet time, I guess it's a couple months ago now. And I was startled at this verse in that I had never studied the implications of it. It was Acts 1:3. It says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And the thought that struck me as I read that was, I have never studied what did he teach during those 40 days. What's the record that we have of his instruction during that 40 days? And man, that's how I get turned on to Bible study, by the way. I can't find some little question there that I haven't answered or that stimulates my thinking. And I thought, this ought to be a fun study. I'm sure it'll be quite exhaustive and it'll take me months, but I'll get started on it right away. And so I went into the records, particularly the Gospels, and I just started with his death and his resurrection, and then from his resurrection on, what did he actually teach? What are the verses? Well, I found out there are only 58 verses of his teaching. You can find a few of them in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, three verses. Primarily teaches the Great Commission. Find four verses in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. Primarily teaches the Great Commission. Luke 13 through 35, and the primary teaching there is that he confirms who he is by his appearing, by his resurrection. He confirms that in terms of appearing to them. And then he teaches the Great Commission. John 20, 19 through 23, teaches the Great Commission. Then John 21, verses 1 through 23, this passage we've been looking at, that's the biggest passage on the 40 days and what he taught. What's the essence of John 21, 1 through 23? Really boils down to obedience, doesn't it? Feed my sheep. Will you feed my sheep? Will you do what I ask? Are you going to be obedient? Isn't it interesting that, now he was deity. He is deity. He knew that these things would appear in Scripture. He knew that the Holy Spirit would make a record of these things because he said that back earlier in John. He said that he was going to, through the Holy Spirit, bring these things to our remembrance. What things? The things he taught. So he knew that there would be a record of that 40-day appearing and what he taught. And isn't it interesting that of all the things he could have taught, and it says that you could fill volumes at the end of John 21, he really only taught three things. That he rose, which demonstrates his power and authority and his deity. And then he commanded, in terms of the Great Commission, preach the gospel to every creature. And then thirdly, in John 21, he demanded that everyone be involved. So only three things he taught during that 40-year period, really. Now, I'm sure you could add a few things there if you pick apart the verses. But in essence, he taught that he really was God, and he taught that by his appearing and his resurrection. And then he gave a commandment, I want the gospel preached to every creature. And then he demanded that we feed his sheep, that we get involved, that we be committed. Now, what are the problems in witnessing? Well, there are a whole bunch of them, aren't there? But I think the number one problem is for you and I is that it's easier to be with the friendlies than the unfriendlies. I mean, it's kind of hard to make an effort. See, I mean, we gravitate. First of all, we want to be in a nice fellowship, and that is important. I mean, you have studied this week. I've gone over the schedule, so I know you've taken a look at what fellowship is all about, and we all desperately need that. Committed fellowship, not just the warm, fuzzy stuff, but stuff where we're really making demands and there's accountability to one another and so on. We need that. And it's, we've only got so much time available to get involved in all these things. So the natural gravitational pull is toward that nice fellowship because it's comfortable. So that's a problem we all have to deal with. And somewhere along the line, you just have to make a commitment that it's time to go do and to reach out beyond your warm fellowship and to take some responsibility out there for other people. I have the same struggle, same difficulty. And in fact, I think Nancy and I are at the place now where we can honestly say that our fellowship needs are met over here. We've figured out how to get that met. And that the thing that we just really enjoy is reaching out and developing those non-Christian contacts and just keep working at developing those contacts. And it takes time. It takes time to do that. But we have placed a big emphasis, and I travel almost 50% of the time, so I don't have a whole lot of time when I'm home. And one of the things I don't want to do when I'm home is just sit with the warm, friendly, half-hearted. I've got to make my time count before God, not because I'm a navigator, but because that's what God has placed in our hearts. I think there could be a second reason why we don't share our faith, and that's that we don't know how. And as I understand it, you'll be having some instructive workshops on how to get practical. And you know, you don't really need to know a whole lot to be able to share your faith. You know, once I was blind and now I see, and God did it. That'll probably do it. In fact, it'll probably shock most of the people you talk to. It'll get you into a tremendous spiritual conversation with them. It doesn't take a whole lot. You know, we think it's so complicated. We've got to understand all the psyche and all this stuff. No, not really. One of my favorite guys to challenge me in terms of the ministry and motivate me is Leroy. And I was asking Leroy, he'd made a trip all across Canada. And Leroy and I think the same on evangelism. We think it really isn't a matter of studying all this stuff. It's just a matter of really getting out and doing it. And that we all have problems getting started, but it's a lot of fun. And I said, well, Leroy, now when you traveled all across Canada and visited all those cities and all our ministries and worked with the staff, what did you do? And he said, well, you know, I hear all this junk about secularization. You can imagine Leroy, all this stuff about secularization and materialism and the complexity. And he said, I just decided to take John 3:16 and go from the West Coast to the East Coast and see if John 3:16 really worked. And he said, you know, it was interesting. Every place I went, people came to Christ. I just preached John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave. From one end of the country to the other, I thought, Leroy is a refreshing stream in the middle of a desert. You know, just keep it simple. It doesn't need to be all that complicated. And it's amazing how people will respond. It could be, another problem is that we don't want to because we're afraid, we're embarrassed, we're ashamed. I don't know. Maybe we don't want to identify, particularly in our businesses and in our communities, because there's something in our lives that doesn't match the message. For the first 9 months of my Christian life, I came out of a really pagan background. I mean, I never heard about God or Jesus Christ in a religious sense until I was converted at the age of 21. And the week after I was converted, I was sitting in the front row of the church. I had graduated from the back. It took me 8 weeks to get from the back to the front. As soon as the service was over, the deacon who had led me to Christ a week before, he ran down the front and he greeted my sister and brother-in-law and myself and my fiance at that time. And he said, Bob, have you witnessed to anybody? And I'm 1 week old in the Lord, and I got zero. I hadn't been to church. Five times, I think, from age 0 to 21, I'd been in a church. So I'd never even heard of it. The only thing I could think of was that the week before, I'd been at a trial. I'd been arrested, and there was witnesses. And I thought, man, what is he talking about? And my sister, she was about 6 months old in the Lord at the time. She had a little jump on me. She kind of dug her elbow in because she didn't want me to appear ignorant. And she said, that means, have you told anybody about what you did last week? That was the first time I ever realized that that was part of the Christian life. And I laughed. I said, you've got to be kidding. Do you know who my friends are? And this deacon, he was just oblivious to the whole thing. He said, man, you know, that's part of the responsibility. When you made that commitment last week, you said that you wanted Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord. And part of the whole deal is that you got to share your faith. So I thought, well, if that's part of the deal, I'll do it. So for the next 9 months, my way of witnessing was I would go to the bar at happy hour. And I'd tell these guys how Jesus had, you know, changed my life. And at midnight, the bartender would throw us all out drunk. And I couldn't understand for 9 months why, you know, there was no progress. These guys were just hard-headed guys. I mean, they wouldn't believe. And, you know, I told them, Jesus really changed your life. And they'd laugh and smile, and we'd drink, get drunk, and get thrown out. Finally, this old deacon, he took me aside. And he said, Bob, I want to share something with you. Have you ever thought that your lifestyle doesn't match your message? And I said, well, now, what in the world does that mean? Because all this religious jargon didn't mean a thing to me. He said, well, what I mean is that, you're telling people that Christ has invaded your life and made this change, but the way you live doesn't match up. I said, well, now, what do you mean the way I live? What's wrong with the way I live? He said, well, you work in a liquor store, you sell liquor, and you drink it like it's going out of style. I said, well, is there some prohibition against that? He said, well, not really, but there's some moderation that needs to take place. And, of course, I said, you've waited 9 months to tell me this. Why in the world would you wait 9 months? And, man, I just chewed him out. I said, I've wasted 9 months. I couldn't figure out why all my buddies aren't coming to Christ. And now I can see that, there's some things in my life that, why did you wait for 9 months? Of course, he didn't have any background in terms of how to really help people individually and so on. Then I met the navigators at the end of that 9 months. And I met them on a fishing trip. And they invited me to meet in a little Bible study after that weekend fishing trip. And during that Bible study, they said, hey, by the way, would you like to learn how to witness? I said, oh, man, would I like to learn how to witness? That would be tremendous. I've been trying to do this for almost a year now, and I've got a whole circle of friends that really need this message. But I haven't got a clue. I haven't seen any results. I really want to do this. And they said, well, look, we go out on Sunday afternoons, and we train people in how to do this. I said, oh, that'll be fantastic. Where do you meet? Hey, we lined it up, met in this church, we prayed, and then we started to get ready to go out. And they said, now, Bob, Paul will take you out. He's your trainer today, and you go with him. And there were about 20 of us, and we were going over to this huge outdoor park. In those days, we didn't have the idea of targeting on a college campus or a military base. We just went where people were, and that was an outdoor park. So I go with this guy, Paul, and we go by, and there's this old reprobate sitting on this bench. And he looked like I felt during some of those long drinking bouts, and I identified well with him. And Paul came up alongside him, and I thought, oh, Paul, man, not him. There's a couple of six-year-old kids over there. Let's go. Those kids are a lot easier. You can intimidate them. So we go up to this guy, and Paul says, sir, we're out here talking to people about spiritual things. I wonder if we could spend a few moments together. Are you interested in spiritual things? The guy said, no. I thought, oh, come on, Paul, let's go. Paul said, sir, I've been doing this for a couple of years, and I have never met anyone who is not interested in spiritual things. Could you tell me why you're not interested? And for the next 30 minutes, they engaged in this tremendous dialogue on spiritual issues. Man, I'll tell you, my eyes were like saucers. And then he shared the bridge with the guy. He didn't come to Christ, but he shared the bridge and did this beautiful presentation. And then we went back to the church to meet with everybody afterwards and have a word of prayer and thanks. And I was going out of my mind because for the first time I'd really seen how this whole thing works. And next week I showed up and they start dividing everybody up and say, let's see, Bob, you were here last week, right? Okay, you take Tim because you're the trainer this time. I'll tell you, I just about died. But I'm so thankful for those experiences. See, I didn't want to do that. I mean, I wanted to follow along. It's a lot easier to be a follower than to be a leader in a situation like that. And I'm so thankful to God that He just threw me out there and said, hey, you've got enough. You know what to share. Just go do it. And sure, it takes courage. And sure, you have to walk in the Spirit. But you can do it. Go do it. Oh, that was fun. That was really fun. I think I was going to share a couple other experiences. Let me jump down to this last one. One of the most fun times I've ever had in the ministry was the 6 years we lived in the Chicago area. And we had a blast back there, I think, because God gave us some very unique people to work with. We prayed all one summer and asked God who we should work with that fall, and God pointed out very clearly 5 couples that we should invest our lives in. And I went to each of the men individually during the summer, and I asked them to pray about being involved with us and an in-depth Bible study, and my commitment to them was that I would help them in their personal lives to grow in Bible study and the quiet time and prayer and all of those things. And also, at a point in time when I felt they were ready, I would teach them how to have an outreach ministry. Those guys were so excited about that. They all made those commitments, and I told them to go back and pray it over with their wives and make sure that their wives were with them, and they all agreed. And so we began to study the Bible together and do all those things that many of you are familiar with. And after about 4 months, I realized that, now it's time to shift gears, because it really is easy to get together with people and to fellowship around the things of the Lord. We love that. You know, because the Lord is precious to us and the Word is precious to us. And that's the easy part. And I said, okay, now, gang, it's time to go on from undergrad to the graduate work. And what we're going to do is we're going to have an outreach. And, man, you could see the blood drain from most faces. You know, what are we going to do? I said, well, I thought it over, and we're going to have an evangelistic dessert. They said, well, what's that? I said, well, I really don't know because I've never had one before, but we're going to do it together. We're going to learn together. And here's the idea I have, and I outlined this little idea that in 2 weeks we would have the only way you could come was that you had to bring a non-Christian person or couple with you. And if you didn't have one, you couldn't come to the meeting. So the five couple, I mean, they really began to feel the heat and the pressure. And I said, now here's how we're going to invite them. And we kind of outlined how do you go through the invitation. We role-played a little bit. And then we set up the little program. What we were going to do was share how the Word of God could really enrich your marriage and help you raise your kids. By the way, if you want open nerve in society today, that's it. You know, you want to give people, non-Christians, attention, just tell them you got something that will help their marriage and particularly will help them raise their kids. Man, they will tip the scales to get into those kind of situations. Anyways, we all scattered. They all begin their invitations. And one guy called me about a week before the event. He said, oh, Bob, he said, man, I got these two couples coming from the neighborhood, and they're so excited, and we're really fired up. He called me a day before the event, and he was in tears. He said, Bob, they both canceled out. And he said, now, Linda and I really want to come. But we don't have a non-Christian. Could we come and just sit in the back? We won't say anything, but we just like to see what goes on. And I said, sure, we'll let you come, but you can't say anything. You can just come and watch. So we had our little deal. Now, it wasn't exactly a Billy Graham crusade. We had 8 non-Christians in there. But the thing that happened, which was really interesting, about 3 weeks later, I'm jogging with one of the men of the 5 couples. We're coming back to his house. We're cooling off and walking. And just before he turned into his house and I went down to mine, he said, Bob, by the way, we're going to have a bunch of doctors and nurses over to the house tomorrow night. We're going to have an evangelistic dessert. And he just walked into the house, didn't say a word. And I went back, and Nancy was working in the kitchen, and I said, you know, that rotten Harold, he stole my idea. And I don't mind people stealing my ideas, but he didn't even give me credit for it. And I told Nancy, isn't it great? And you know, in the next 6 months, every one of those couples, without my saying, hey, you need to go do this, they just went and did it. See, people just need some stimulation. They just need a little model. And gang, it's not difficult. You know, we've all got contacts. We've all got people. I'll tell you the key to it, though, that I learned in that little Chicago situation, was you need a cooperative effort amongst a few couples. See, it wasn't. Now, if I tried to pull that off individually, it could be hard. But see, the reason that doctor could do that with those other doctors and nurses, because he got a few other Christian doctors and nurses over there at the hospital to invite their non-Christian friends. And I learned, ooh, if we're really going to be effective in the society, in the communities we live in, we need to get in little teams for outreach. Not just to minister individually to people, but particularly for outreach, because then you can concentrate your resources, your prayer. And, you know, when we divided up that program, we said, well, now who should give the testimony? We said, well, what kind of people are we going to have here? Well, some of them will have some different backgrounds. And so we decided that this particular couple, with the kinds of people that we were thinking inviting, they had the best testimony for that group. And see, we were using the gifts So I learned, get yourself a little cell group and commit together to have some kind of an outreach ministry. Matthew 4:19. If you'll follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us all the resources of heaven in order to be fruitful. And sometimes, Lord, we're ashamed that we don't use everything that you have given us, and that we're reticent to share our faith. We're reticent to step out and to take responsibility for our lives and our ministries. We'd much rather have somebody else lead and we'll follow. And yet each one of us have many, many people around us who desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray, would you give us courage and boldness? And, Father, would you give us the heart to be obedient, to do the things that you've asked us to do? We thank you for this time together now, in Christ's name. Amen.